Am I supposed to be done with my notes? One thing real quick here. If Joe would have not picked such good songs, I wouldn't have had more ideas. All right, well, good morning. It's good morning. So let's try this again. Yeah. Good evening. It's very good to see all of you here. So glad you made it out. We're making our way through 1 John. The ushers do have Bibles. If you don't have one on you, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. You'll want one to reference the passage and the verses around this text throughout the message. And we're in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 4. Okay. Pastor Dale and Kathy, they are down at the Strand camping this week, so we pray for their time to be blessed, and it'd be a good time of rest and restoration. I know my dad in particular has been so swamped with these new things with the building up the hill, and so keep him in prayer, and may the Lord continue to give him wisdom, but also continue to protect his time that he might be able to devote his time and his heart to you guys, to the Word and to you guys. So, all right, we are in 1 John. Before we read our text for tonight, we're actually going to back up a little bit. This is a good time to read some verses that lead up to this passage. They're going to help us remember what we've talked about in previous weeks. They're also going to really help us understand our passage tonight a lot better than if we just read it cold. So let's read the first verse together, or follow along with me if you would, of chapter 1, verse 1, where John introduces the theme, which is Christ himself. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Pick up again in verse 8, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that word, again, propitiation, speaks of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and it speaks particularly of him taking upon himself God's wrath that ought to have been directed at you and me. Let's pick up at the end of chapter 2 and verse 28, and we're getting closer to our section for tonight. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And that chapter marker was not in the original text, and so we just read it through. The thought continues. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we get up to our verses for this evening, which will be verses 4 through 10. And just to put those main thoughts, what we just read, in a nutshell, let's remind ourselves that the main topic of this letter that John is writing is Jesus himself. That's the message that has been proclaimed. He is the only and the true Son of the living God. And this God, as we just read, is perfect. He is light, no darkness at all. Now, we have been born of this God. We have new birth in him through our faith in Jesus Christ. And though, as we think that through and think what that could mean, and we think all that Christ went through to conquer sin, it would be easy to come to a conclusion and say, well, then we shouldn't sin at all. And you know what? It's true. We shouldn't. We shouldn't sin at all. That's one of the main points tonight. But here's the point that goes in tandem with that point, and that is that we have. And if we say we haven't, we're liars and we make God a liar. He's writing that we might not sin, but brothers and sisters, he says, if you sin, or when you sin, you know you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us. So keep that in mind throughout. And as we get closer to our section here, as we picked up there at the end of chapter 2, we're reminded that we are children of God. What love that is, that we are children of God. And that argument that we're going to see again tonight, that because we're children of God, we ought to live righteously, towards the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, is that argument is grounded in Christ's return that is still ahead. It was ahead for them at the time of this writing, and it is still ahead for us. But as we get into our section tonight, we're actually going to see that the grounding for the argument, it's really the same argument we've been seeing, is that those who are in God should be more like him. That the argument tonight will be grounded in Christ's first coming and the work that he accomplished then. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that's Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that's Jesus, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Don't worry, we will get to the question that is begged as far as what is he saying here as far as the Christian's relationship to sin. What is he saying? What is this, that those who are born of God do not sin? That is something that perhaps as you read that, even if you've read it before, causes concern and worry. And we are going to get to that, but we're not going to start with it. I'm sure you noticed, but there's this resounding theme of being children of God or being born of God. It's a big part of this section here. In fact, it's a big part of the whole letter that John wrote. You know, there's something about children, little boys and little girls. They tend to look like their parents. At least one of their parents, maybe some a little more than others. But that's the way it works, right? In fact, the little girl that we've adopted, her name's Janae, and she's Filipino, and she looks exactly like her biological father. She's seen him, well, she doesn't even know she's seen him, but he's seen her maybe 3-4 times. But nothing will wipe that look off of her face. She will always look like him. And you know what? Chances are more and more so. I remember the first time we met the mom, and she's Filipino, and she says, "Oh, she looks just like the dad." And we're thinking, "Oh, she looks like you." And then we saw the dad, and we thought, "Oh, yeah, she looks exactly like that." Genetics are powerful. And it's the same spiritually. Spiritual genetics, if you will, are powerful. And we are told, again, it's just such a wonderful truth, that the love of God has been shown in such an amazing way that you and I, believers in Christ, we're called children of God. Isn't that amazing? And we know that every man and woman that's ever been born has been made in the image of God. But that image, because of sin and the fall, has been marred and distorted. You see, it is only those who are in God's only Son that bear this image of righteousness that is talked about here. And that's what makes it evident that Christians are Christians. It's that they actually have been born of God, and so they look more and more like Him over time. And though Paul makes reference throughout his letters of us being adopted in Christ, the truth is even richer than that. And we see that in our text tonight. We see that throughout John. In fact, 7 times in this letter, Christians are called those that are born of God. And there are other references to being children of God. In fact, there's one that actually says, "You are of God, little children." And that's a mystery. That our God would love us like that. And that He would, by His Holy Spirit, put new life into us. And that's what we are. We're born again, right? We're born of God. And the only way that works, it's not by being a human being, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way it works is that if we're found in the only begotten Son of God. But by faith in Him, believer, you are. You are a child of God. And throughout the New Testament, it's very clear that the writers, the apostles, simply assumed that there would be a direct connection between a relationship with God and the character and the behavior that would result from it. They take it as a given, don't they? We saw that, guys, we studied 1 and 2 Peter this last year. We see it in 2 Peter where he says, "You've obtained this faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So it begins the same place. You've obtained this faith. It's the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. And then as if not even stopping, he just says, so add to your faith virtue. And you have this list of basically saying, now grow in righteousness that faith produces. It's just assumed. And we can kind of kick it around and really struggle with it at times because we get it confused as far as, well, does that mean I'm earning it now? God started it and I'm earning it? No, that's not what it means. But it's just that simple connection that the apostles understood is that if you're born of God, you're going to grow in God. And you're going to look more and more like Him. Paul, of course, his letters are known for beginning with the truth of who we are in Christ and then just going right into, okay, this is how you act. And it can throw us off sometimes, but it's just a given to them. It's a given to John. And so throughout this time, especially at a time, remember in the church where there's been a division, people have left the faith and they've left the church. These are people that were loved within the church. People considered them sisters and brothers, and now they're gone. And we read it a couple weeks ago where John is saying they left because they weren't of us to begin with. But there's certainly this contrast. You can see it throughout this whole text here, this contrast between children of God and children of the devil, children of darkness, children of the world. And there's a very good chance that as those false teachers brought people away from the church, that one of the things that they were saying is along the lines of what Paul had to wrestle with, right? Is that, it doesn't matter what we do. God's law isn't important anymore. We're fine. We're spiritually better than that. And so John had to address these things. And so he lays out throughout this letter many, many tests, doesn't he? And many of them sound almost the same thing. But whoever says this and doesn't do that, if it doesn't line up, if it's inconsistent, then it's not true, right? And in fact, one of them that parallels our passage tonight is, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so tonight, it's not necessarily that we have a new thought, but it is the case that the wording is in such a way that it's striking, isn't it? And we all know people that have taken and misunderstood this text. When it says, no Christian sins is what they think it's saying, they've misunderstood it, they've misinterpreted it, and that can be devastating. So we do want to be careful. We do want to ask ourselves that question, what is the place of sin in the Christian life? And as students of the Word and as children of God, we don't have the option of answering the way we'd like to answer. There's a good chance that these verses tonight say something you would not expect them to say and something that you don't like them to say. But we don't have the option of watering them down. We don't have the option of saying, well, that doesn't make sense, or, John didn't mean that. But we also want to be very, very careful not to jump to wrong conclusions, as many have over the centuries. One of the things that we can get at as we see these strong words is, before we ask the question of what is the place of sin in the Christian's life, let's answer the question, what is sin? And the Bible has several different definitions, none of them conflicting with each other, but for our sake tonight, we can just go with how our text defines it. Our text says that sin is lawlessness. And at first that may seem like, I understand that. Sin is breaking God's law, and so they're interchangeable terms, but it doesn't really give me more to go off of. It doesn't necessarily expand what sin means, but actually it does. Lawlessness in this sense, and this is agreed upon by many, many biblical scholars, and I think that's interesting because there aren't a lot of things in this section tonight that are completely agreed upon by the majority of biblical scholars, but they tend to agree upon the fact that this lawlessness does not refer to breaking the law of Moses in this sense, or breaking the Ten Commandments, but more it's about a rebellion against God. It's an opposition to him. And really, when we're reminded that God is the high king of the universe, the sovereign ruler over all things, we're reminded here in this text that sin is treachery against the king, the true king. That over and over again, when we see people not believing in God, not obeying God, at its root, it is treachery against the only true king of the universe, which, of course, by nature of him being just, must be judged. So, as we look at it with that definition and with John having this perspective, that this is seen as a rebellion against God in this case. Sin is lawlessness. We can think of a couple things. One thing, I just want to say this in passing because I do think it's interesting and there's enough there to, to consider is the fact that we just got done talking about the Antichrist a couple weeks ago, right? Which was a matter of seconds if this portion were all read out loud. Well, what does Paul call the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians? He calls him the man of lawlessness. And so there's this spirit of the Antichrist, as John said, which is an opposition to the true and the living God. It's a rebellion against him. And it was shown in those who had left the church. And it has nothing to do with those that are true children of God, right? The children of God follow God. They obey God. They do not rebel against God. So maybe that helps us understand this a little bit more. But also just consider the fact that when you consider your life now as a Christian, I think back, we might have time to read the text later, I'm not sure. But in Romans 6 is a great parallel passage to this because Paul's dealing with a lot of the same things. But he actually makes this statement, and I can't recall it verbatim, but he actually, you know, in the past, before Christ, you were slaves you were free to sin. How does it go? Great, I should have written it down. You were free from righteousness at that time. Basically, you were a slave to sin. You didn't know it, but you were entirely free from things that are righteous. And now we find ourselves in an opposite place where we struggle against sin, don't we? And isn't that one of the things that gets to us when we read this passage is we think, I'm not sinless and I want to be more pure, but I'm not. That is a good indicator. Because when you are not in Christ, you don't struggle against sin. You love it. You go after it. You're unrestrained in that way. And you don't even know it, but you're a slave to sin. And so we got to remember this too when we consider this lawlessness, is that a person that is lawless is a person that has no regard for the law, right? It's not someone that you know, breaks it in some way and then feels guilty over it and wants to make things right. A person that's lawless lives in a way that says, I don't care about that law. I don't agree with that law. I'm not going to keep that law. And that is the essence of sin. And also something that this passage really, really ought to do for us is it ought to remind us of the magnitude of sin. Because when we're reminded that sin is absolutely opposed to God, we realize that we can't love sin and God. That doesn't work. We can't be disobedient and then say that we love God. Those things don't work together. To see sin, not just as a oops or as a what, everybody's doing that, or oh, it certainly wasn't as bad as that person. To see sin as treachery against the eternal mighty God shows us the magnitude of sin, right? And then in addition to that, we must also see the sort of righteousness that God requires. This text is not just about what we're not supposed to do. It doesn't just say we shouldn't sin. It actually says we're to be righteous as God is, which causes us more problems than the sin thing does. But they certainly ought to stop us, and they certainly ought to humble us before Him. Because we consider the magnitude of sin, and then when we consider the sort of righteousness God requires. This is not the kind of thing where you go, oh, that's a good person. Some of us have a knack, some of us don't. Some of us have a knack of overlooking faults, and some people, oh, they're a good person. They're good. But that is not how God looks at things. The righteousness God requires must be perfect. It must be positive, and it must be perpetual. There's no slacking off of it. And it's not just an absence of doing things wrong. It's positive. And No, hopefully you see where we're going. It's where John went. There's only one who ever did that, and only one who ever could. But it's your Savior. It's our Savior. We can clearly see as we look at sin for what it is, for righteousness for what it is, that all have sinned and fallen short, even as God said. And that's exactly why the quote-unquote good unbeliever isn't what's being talked about in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. There are all kinds of people. We Christians would never deny that. There are all kinds of good people as far as they help people, they sacrifice for others, they love others, they give them themselves, they give to the community. And we wouldn't deny that fact. But before God's requirement of righteousness, it's nothing. And in fact, what we see is it's perhaps even magnified. Because if they're doing all these quote-unquote good things but denying their king who made them and rejecting his means of salvation, then even more so, they are not heaven-bound. This is a really difficult one for a lot of us. In fact, a lot of Christians get this wrong. They consider certain people around and they look at them and say, well, I can't see why God wouldn't let them into heaven. And then they even go, well, if God's going to let me into heaven, well, they've got to let that person because he's way nicer than I am. What are we missing there? The basis upon which God allows people into heaven. It's by his son's perfect righteousness and us being found in his son. And yet we make that mistake, don't we? But that's not what this verse is talking about when it says he that practices righteousness. It's talking about Christ first, and then it's talking about Christ in us after that. In Matthew chapter 5, I think this is such a great section of verses for what we're looking at tonight, and as we talk about the place of sin in a Christian's life. Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he goes on, what verse 19, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people don't allow this into their version of Jesus, do they? Oh, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus would let that slide. Jesus would be fine with that. I don't like to picture Jesus not liking this or that or the other. What does Jesus do with the law? He shows how serious it is, and he shows that its demands are still in existence. And yet, because of his sinlessness, which of course is referenced here in verse 5, in him there's no sin, because of his sinlessness, he fulfilled it on your behalf, on my behalf. These Pharisees are really a great example of the type of people that often misinterpret this section of Scripture. The Pharisees did a couple main things that were wrong. One of them is one of the things that they're very known for, and that is that they turned religion into something that was completely external. There are external elements of religion, but they turn it all into external. Do this, don't do this, do that. But one of the things we often forget that the Pharisees did that was equally harmful is that, yes, they messed with the law. And they turned it, they made it very burdensome, but isn't it interesting that what they did with it was they made it so that it was, in their eyes, keepable. In other words, even though they expanded upon it and did all these different other rituals and things that were required that were never required by God, at the end of the day, their goal was to be able to say, I checked every single one of those off and I'm righteous before God. You see the problem there? And what did they do? Well, they had to redefine sin and they had to redefine righteousness in order to do that. And that's the trouble we get into if we're going to take the route and say that this section of Scripture is talking about sinless perfection while you and I are here on this earth. If you adhere to that view, these are your verses right here. And to you, they say that if you're in Christ, you do not sin. Now, if that's the case, if that's what these verses say, then we need to take them as such. But if we're honest, and that's what they say, then every single one of us has missed the boat. We can go other routes. We can try to kind of redefine the whole way that we do church and understand the gospel and so on if we want to keep coming and meeting here. But the bottom line is, if it's true that all Christians don't sin, then every single one of us has missed the boat. So there's a problem there. Now, if we're not honest and we're deceived, then we do what the Pharisees did. Then we redefine sin and we redefine righteousness. We trade sins for others that are easier to hide. And we, have you been around people that claim to be sinless and perfect? Yeah. They're very likable, right? Likable, good, loving, like Jesus. It's a problem, right? Self-righteousness, which is a great sin, tends to really abound if you're able to convince yourself in your mind that is what you've done, that you haven't sinned. Now, it's interesting. I don't know, does anybody have the NIV? If you look at verse 9 in a few different translations, you'll see some different ways of translating this. Now, the New King James is absolutely ruthless. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, ... and he cannot sin. That's ruthless. Does anybody happen to have the NIV in here? Do you want to read verse 9, what it says there? Now, how many of you like that one better? Yeah, well, then let's go with that one because we like it, right? Still not good enough, right? Now, which one grammatically is correct? And the answer, because I've studied this in depth, I seriously have, the answer is yes. They both can be grammatically correct. Now, I would make the argument, because of the present tense of the verbs there, that it's talking about something that's continual and something that's ongoing, that's something that's characteristic of that person. In fact, one thing I will tell you about the language here is that the King James does say that he who practices righteousness in verse 7, well that's the same word we have, set of words we have earlier when it says he who commits a sin. So they decided not to say he who commits, you know, a random act of kindness or whatever it might be, because it wouldn't work with the language. So that's interesting, to say the least. But there are a few things we want to look at here. Grammatically, you could make the argument for both. I wish it weren't true. I think there's a much stronger argument, but we don't have time, and you guys, we won't get in all the verbs for the view that that this has to do with continual sinning. But there are several things that we need to do, not just look at the grammar. We look at the grammar. What did John write? Okay, we have that. We look at it. And And we've talked a little bit about that, but not just that. What about the context? That's one of the reasons why I read the verses that I did for tonight. Now, there are some Bible teachers that are actually willing to say, well, John says that we've sinned earlier, and then he contradicts himself later and says that we can't. It's not possible. I don't think any of us thinking rationally are willing to take that route. This is all part of the same letter. John knows what he's trying to get across. What does the context say? It says that if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. You know what? That's a sin. So I think that's clear enough. And then what do? We look at clearer passages in Scripture that talk about sin and the Christian. And one of those places is Romans chapter 6, which, again, as I'm looking at the clock, I'm probably not going to get there. Because there are a couple other things I want to make sure that we get out of tonight. The Bible, the New Testament, does not speak of sinless perfection, of that being the case for the believer. Nor does it talk about it in the sense of on again, off again, salvation or Christianity. Whereas when we're doing well, okay, we're saved. When we're not, we're not. Or we can't, it's not like that. What does John say here in verse 6? He says that whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So how does that work if you come to a relationship in Christ and then you sin? If we take that as being one act, what does that mean? That we've never known him. Okay? But I want to know him again, so I ask him into my heart. And then I sin. And then I don't know him again? The logic doesn't work there either. But what then? What does the Bible talk about? Because this is a struggle for so many, and rightfully so. And when misunderstood, it can be so devastating, but when you have a biblical perspective of sin, and sin now, in your life as a Christian, it's so liberating and so helpful for you to grow in your opposition to sin and in your practice of righteousness. And the way that the Bible presents it, and we could look at Romans 6 through 8, is that we have been justified by putting our faith in Christ, and that is that the penalty of sin has been removed. And we are currently being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's the work that God does. But he's seen fit to use our minds and our hearts and our will in the process. It doesn't mean we get the credit for it. It doesn't mean we earn anything. But it means that it's not an automatic thing in the sense of, oh, I can forget about God's law and everything's going to be fine. Nor is it something that we complete in the flesh, even though God began it in the Spirit. But it's something that God does in us daily, and it's progressive. And that is where we are released from the power of sin. And one day, we will be in His presence perfectly, and we will be glorified, the Bible calls it. We will be completely liberated and freed from the very presence of sin. But that, being delivered from the presence of sin, is just not possible in this world, and it's not the way that God has ordained it. And let me, I know I've taken a bunch of your time, and I apologize again for taking more time than I wanted to, but let's make sure we talk about this, because I had mentioned this before, but there are a couple positive statements about who Christ is and about what his work accomplished when he came to earth 2,000 years ago that are in this section that we cannot miss. And in fact, I really believe that they're the key for understanding this section. The first one is in verse 5. Why did Christ come? Now, this is clearly talking about the first coming. He was manifested, right, to take away our sins. And then we're told in verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice how the Bible, how the New Testament talks about Christ's first coming. It says he came to take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we've got to understand what that's talking about, don't we? Consider this verse, too, in 2 Timothy 1:10, talking about Christ being revealed, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. It's 2,000 years ago. The New Testament is emphatic. Christ has abolished death. Now, how are we to read that? Because doesn't death exist still? And aren't there sins still? And isn't the devil still working? You see, here's the thing that maybe we don't consider. When we think that, oh, Christians are not supposed to sin, and I sin, that is condemning ourselves, no doubt. But do you realize that it's accusing Christ as well? Because Christ says that he has taken away your sins and he's conquered death. What we have to know, and this is something that we see all throughout this letter, is that God's perspective is not ours. Because when Christ died and he rose again, the reverberations of that were back into all of history and forward through all of the future. The enemy is conquered. Our entrance into heaven is guaranteed. And the fact that we still sin now is not an accident. It's the way that God has designed it to be. Now, I hope you understand when I say that. He hasn't designed it that we sin, but his work in us to free us from sin is, well, the same way we see much of Christ's ministry. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil? What do we see when Christ came? We see him fulfilling those many prophecies of the servant Messiah in Isaiah, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's forgiving sins, and he's casting out demons. And those were a fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet we still see an existence around at that time, and even now, the presence of certain works of the enemy and certain sins and so on. And what it does not mean is that Christ hasn't fulfilled his work. What it does mean is that Christ has done that work. It's finished. We say it, didn't we? It's finished, and yet we still see these things. So what does it mean? Does it mean it hasn't been done? Yes, it has. But it will be fully consummated in upon Christ's return. Fully consummated. And that's a tension. Attention that we don't always like and attention that we don't always understand. But it's the way that he works, and it's true in our lives, even as it was true when Christ worked. And so as we wrap up this evening, well, first of all, we can return to our original illustration with being born of God and kids looking like their parents and so on. And remember the fact that when babies are born, even though you hear, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm really just exaggerating. But you hear people say, oh, it's her mom's nose. And most people go, oh, it looks just like Dad. Looks like every other baby I've seen. What's the difference? But spiritually, can't that be the case? Upon conversion, isn't that the case? Oh, I see a little bit of Jesus. Oh, maybe not, maybe not. But over time, with growth, you see it, don't you? You see those pictures, you go, oh, I thought that was his dad at that age. I didn't know it was, you know, and that's the way it is. And so the goal of this text, see, it takes a lot of work to understand it, but if we just stop there, we're missing the point. Because John's conviction here is strong, isn't it? I mean, to just go, okay, now I get it, would be a shame. But the goal of this text is to assure you of salvation, but to strongly convict you of your sin. And I think there's that sense where when we read this, we're meant to look at it and go, you know what? It's true. With who Christ is and what he's done for me, I should not sin. He's given me the power. He's given me, he's free. that's the way you, that's exactly the way it should be. And I'm ashamed that it's not that way. But I have to be honest and say it's not that way and confess and repent. And that's the way of the Christian, is confession. Not sinlessness, not the sweeping under the rug. The only way you and I are ever going to stand before a perfect and holy God is because we are found in His perfect and holy Son, and praise Him for that. All right, Joe, why don't you come up and wrap us up in prayer. We'll all stand together. Close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, who was fond of saying, "The best evidence of sin forgiven is sin forsaken." May that be the case with us, and may we be challenged. On one side of the pole is to say, oh, we are supposed to be sinless, and I am. On the other side of the continuum is to say, oh, well, because Christ did the work, I don't have to do any, I don't have to care about how I live or how I think or how I know. But in the middle, it's not so easy, is it? Because there's that tension of growing, but setbacks at times. Of running the race and then tripping and falling and thinking, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But we get up and we continue in the faith because Christ is the one that does the work, not us. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these truths and for your word. And we just pray that these things would find good and ready soil in our hearts that we might hear. These things might take root. Lord, forgive us for improper understandings of sin. Forgive us for taking it too lightly. But also forgive us for if we've thought that Christ's work is not enough for our sins. But let us have your perspective, and as we do, may we be free to rejoice in you and free to grow. For none of us here has ever done better by constantly focusing on ourselves and how we do. But all of us have grown by looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. May we do that and rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.